There are two places that I'd like you to turn to in your Bible, and the first will be our passage for consideration this morning, which will be Matthew chapter 5. I'd also like for you to put your finger in Colossians, because I want you to see those words in just a little while. And I don't know, I don't think I want to call this a miracle, but Neil has taught on the Beatitudes, and Matt Chandler explained some of the Beatitudes. We're going through right now media, and with Matt and Neil and myself, I didn't find anything that I disagree with. And when you get three Baptists that get together and look at one passage and there's no disagreement, there's almost a miracle that's taking place. And I'm not going to preach on the passage because I think that I can do better than either one of those two guys can, because as a matter of fact, I was blessed tremendously by the Beatitudes, by Neil and by Matt. But what I want to give you a perspective of what I was seeing as Neil was teaching and Matt was talking about, because I want to kind of set the context. For me, the context of the passage is probably as important as the Beatitudes themselves as they're laid out. And so the title of this morning's message is You Need to Become Poor, or You Need to Be Poor to Become Rich. And so I want to start by trying to show a similarity between a show and how this ministry actually begins, Jesus' ministry actually begins. How many of you guys are familiar with the show The Deadliest Catch? Deadliest Catch. It's one of those shows that just amazes me. It's not a show that Sherry and I watch often. It's kind of like a filler show. We get a little bit bored. We turn it on. These guys get into these boats that are about 100 feet long or less, 70 to 100 feet long, and go hundreds of miles, maybe 500 miles out into the barren seas. And the waves are tremendous. And I can't watch much of it because I start getting seasick. It's true. I start getting queasy when I think about even being aboard that ship. It just blows my mind. In this one particular show, you have this one captain who has taken his crew, and they have set course, and it's about 500 miles off the coast, and the show begins with him getting a telephone call from his wife, and his wife telling him that your mom's not doing well. And so you kind of get the hint that this is going to be cooked into the show. It's a reality show. And so he gets all his crew, and he gets out there, and he starts placing all these crab pots, and he's doing well. And he gets another telephone call and says that your mom's actually doing worse now. And, you know, I hate to bother you. And, you know, you can imagine being at sea with all this going on and getting a call that your mom's not doing well. And so he tells her that he understands, and, you know, the best thing to do is to maintain course. He's got a crew of men on board the ship that's dependent on their livelihood because it's only open for a few weeks out of the year, a few days out of the year, in order to earn their livelihood. So he gets the next call, and he says, you know, I really hate to bother you, but your mom's on hospice, and it's not expected that she's going to make it much longer. And so he does what I think that most of us would do, which is what we would probably believe is the right thing, is that in spite of the earning this money, that, you know, hey, look, you know, I've got to stop what I'm doing, and I got to get back, and I got to see my mom before she passes away. That's a tough judgment call, to break away from your livelihood, to have a crew that's dependent on you in order to make their livelihood. And so he's got these crab pots in the bottom of the barren sea, and he's got to get back to Anchorage, to the airport, and then he has to fly to Seattle to go see his mom before she passes away. So he makes arrangements with one of the nearby captains. Hey, look, can you pick up these crab pots? You know, my mom's not doing well. I need to get back to Anchorage. I got to get there, and I got to see her. And so that's all taken care of. The next scene that you move to is him at the airport, and he gets a telephone call from his wife. Guess what the telephone call is? Your mom didn't make it. And so this guy is struggling with doing the right thing, and it doesn't turn out well for him. And the reason I bring this up is because this is kind of how Jesus' ministry begins. Now, I want you to look back with me before we actually get to our passage. I want you to look with me in chapter 4. And it's about Jesus doing the right thing. And I'm not saying that we ought to emulate this, but in this particular passage in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus' ministry begins, remember that Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by 40 days by the devil. And Jesus is done, and when Jesus is done, he's got these ministering angels, they come to him. And then when Jesus has done that, Jesus preaches that you need to repent. I need to get over to chapter 4 myself. And I want to go ahead and start with verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, and here's where I wanted you to see the correlation between that and the deadliest catch. Jesus left John in prison. Jesus gets news that John is there. Now, you got to remember who John is. John is Jesus' cousin. You would imagine that Jesus would have a little bit of pressure in the back of his mind by his mom and by his aunt and by his brothers and by his sisters. You need to go and see to John. John's on a short list, knowing Jesus is God. Jesus knows that John's not going to be around a long time. So does Jesus do the right thing? Does he stop his ministry? Does he stop his work? And does he go and does he see John? No. Jesus continues with his ministry. Why? Because John, although he will die, he will live. Those who are alive, if they should die without hearing the good news of the repentance and forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ, if they die, they will be eternally condemned. So I just kind of wanted to point that out before we got too far into it. So it says, now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went to and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, telling the people that they need to repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And we know that in just a few short days, John's life is about ready to end. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to think about this, and I don't know how often you do this, but I do this when I read the scriptures. I try to put myself in between the pages of the scripture, because this is a letter written by God to us, and knowing that Jesus was willing to forego his cousin in order to bring me salvation brings me great comfort, knowing that that is what Jesus came for, to seek and save that which is lost. Jesus is focusing on a much bigger picture. And Jesus, when he focused on a much bigger picture, he was often misunderstood by a lot of people. He was misunderstood by Martha and Mary when he was delayed when he was coming to them. He was misunderstood by the Pharisees when Jesus was sitting and eating with the tax collector, being called a glutton and a drunkard. Jesus was misunderstood by the disciples when he went and he spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. And so Jesus is often being misunderstood. He was even misunderstood by his family when he was preaching, and his family stood outside the house calling to him, saying that Jesus must be out of his mind. And here, John the Baptist is waiting a sentence death in his cell, wondering if Jesus is the Messiah, or should he be looking for somebody else? So this is how the Beatitudes begin. Jesus is preaching a message of repentance, and he begins to call his disciples in verse 18 of chapter 4. And then according to verse 23, he goes throughout the region preaching and healing of every kind of disease, teaching in the synagogue the things that people have never heard before in their entire lives. And even though we give the Pharisees and the scribes a hard time for teaching the rigidity of the law, the only thing that they are doing are emulating the things that they have been taught by example for 1,000 years. They were taught in order to come to God, you need to be perfect. You need to do perfect things. You need to always be perfect. And if they mourn, they should mourn because they are not perfect. And Jesus said in Matthew 23, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but not to practice. They tie up heavy burdens and that are hard to bear, and they lay them on the people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers. And then later on, the Apostle Paul said, Israel, who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. As it is, it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And what is that stumbling stone? The works of Jesus Christ, the message of grace, not based on works. So the miracles that Jesus has done, setting up the stage to the Beatitudes, is in order to be able to authenticate or to give authority or lend authority to his person, his message, his the words that he is speaking. And it's from this imprisonment that the Beatitudes, without a break in succession of events, begin. Look at where we are just moments prior to the best and most beautiful message ever preached chapter 4, verse 25. And the great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. People had seen, people had experienced, people had felt the message. They had heard what Jesus said. They had seen the power, and they want to hear what Jesus has to say. They heard in the book of Moses how Moses parted the Red Sea. They had heard how God had inflicted the Egyptians with tons of plague. They had read or heard that Elijah had raised the widow's son. They had heard or read or been told about Gideon's feeble army defeating the army of 300, defeating the Midianites, an army of over 150,000. And now they have not seen, they've not heard, they've not experienced anything like what Jesus is doing. And they want to listen. So let us begin, read the Beatitudes, starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. They're following along. They've seen, they've experienced, they've witnessed. And seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, I love verse 2. 1 and 2 are my favorite parts of this entire thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemaker, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The attitudes begin with God caring. Did you notice that? I want you to look at verse 1. It says, when it says that Jesus sat down, Jesus wasn't in a hurry. And when it says that Jesus taught them, Jesus was explaining things to them that they have never understood before. He was explaining what it meant to have a right relationship with God. Jesus wasn't just going to be there for a moment. He was going to sit for a spell. And I believe what John the Beloved had said that, I'm going to back up just a moment. I believe that the Beatitudes is a condensed version of what Jesus taught that day. I believe what John the Beloved said when he said that all the books in all the worlds could contain all the words that Jesus spoke. For in John 20, verse 30, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which aren't written in this book." In John 21, 25, it says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them written, I suppose that the world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written." And so I believe that this is a condensed version of a larger teaching that Jesus taught them that particular day. It was a longer message. And Matthew has just simply given us the cream off the top. And he does so beginning in verse 3. And he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now remember how verse 17 of chapter 4 begins? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And here in verse 3 it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who are mourned, for they shall be comforted." When Jesus is telling them it is blessed to be poor, it's a blessing to mourn, he's teaching them something that they've never heard before. They knew in order to feel bad because because God didn't like them because they weren't good enough. That's what they were taught in their day, that the Pharisees and the scribes taught them, that you need to do more, you need to try harder, you weren't tithing enough, you weren't giving the best sacrifices, you're not praying enough, you're not praying hard enough. So you should be wretched and poor and mourn because you don't try hard enough. And today is the opposite. Today is telling us that you don't need to try at all because God likes you just the way that you are. So the poor in spirit and the mourning that Jesus is speaking of is the brokenness that is accompanied by the recognition that we have a problem, and that problem sin. And unlike the teaching of our modern society that tells us that we're okay, you need to recognize it. You need to repent. Remember Jesus' words in the last chapter in verse 17. It says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's what Jesus is getting at here. It is a recognition that we have to stop and we have to hand it all over to God. We have to recognize that we mourn, that we're broken over our problem with sin. The heaven that Jesus spoke of in chapter 4, verse 17, shall be theirs in spite of their failures, in spite of what they were taught by the religious leaders, instead of God walloping them over the head and for coming up short in their efforts. If they repent and turn it all over to God, they will be comforted and they will possess heaven. I can understand why these people would want to sit around and wouldn't hear this. They've been taught that they have to try harder, and Jesus is telling them to be broken over their sins. And I think that that's what the devil tells us all the time, that we need to either try hard enough or that we're not good enough. You know, and I think it happens to all of us at times because we fail to keep what we're supposed to do. You know, sometimes we are in a conversation with somebody, and the next thing you know, we find ourselves in the middle of gossip. We know that we're not supposed to gossip. Or you know that our body is the holy temple and you're going for your third plate of mashed potatoes. You know that we're not supposed to do that. You know. Or I even think that sometimes we even go so far as to think that, you know, hey, look, you know, I've been married for 20, 30, 40 years and I wonder what it would be like if I was married to so-and-so. That's something you don't hear spoken from the pulpit very much, but it happens so often in our society. We're supposed to be satisfied with the one that God gives us. And so the Bible says that even though that we think about these things, that we commit adultery. And so I think the devil likes to say, hey, look, you know, you're not so good. And Jesus tells us that we need to be broken over our sins, that we need to mourn over the problems that we have. Even the Old Testament teaches this. If we read it the way that God had intended in Psalm 51:17, it says, The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Jesus moves from this mental disposition of brokenness to this evidential change by a person who is truly broken over their sins. And so what is that change? When you stand before God broken and God puts all these pieces back together into their proper place and makes you either a new man or a new woman, you can't help but be different. Jesus elsewhere says that people will know you by your fruit. And here in verses 5 through 9, Jesus gives us an idea of what this new change looks like. He tells us first we need to be broken. We need to mourn over our sins. We need to be poor in our spirit. We need to recognize our dependence on a holy God. And then he says if you do those things, starting in verse 5, there's going to be a marked difference in your life. And then he goes in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I'm not going to go through each one of these. I don't want to scare you with that. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure at heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. These are the marked difference or the evidences of a changed life. They are meek. They desire righteousness. They are full of mercy. Their motives are pure. They desire a person who makes peace versus trouble. Meekness, back in verse 5. It's a humble stance that enables us to know the work of becoming right with God was by His design and His plan. Not proudful like the Pharisees and the scribes. Being a meek individual, not like the Pharisee who stood in the temple square beating his chest and saying, I'm not like the sinner over here. Thank God I'm not like that guy. When you recognize that you're saved by a holy God because you're broken over your sins, meekness is something that follows almost immediately. It dispels pride. It makes me think of that one particular hymn where we sing, all to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. No longer do we hold on to these things. No longer are we proud in our spirit. And verse 6 speaks of how our priorities have changed. The hunger and thirsting for righteousness is this deep yearning to relate to God rightly in all areas of our lives. Not that we tick off boxes, not that we say that we've done this and we've done that and we've got this right and we've got that right, but it's a deep desire to relate rightly to God in all areas of our lives. Before, it was an effort to relate rightly relate. Now it's a desire to act rightly. Because we're related to God. As a matter of fact, the way that I read it, it is the most satisfying thing that there is to relate rightly to God. And Jesus says, they shall be satisfied. Past tense, done deal, settled for eternity. Look at the growth that follows for those who have come to God with a broken and contrite heart. They're going through this metamorphosis from one degree to another, from being conformed to the image of His Son. As Romans 8:29 says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So what does that look like? Looks like Jesus. Instead of justice being our first impulse when we're wrong, because we've received mercy, we give mercy. And when we give mercy, we receive mercy. How many people in here, when you are wronged, the very first thing that you want done is you want justice? Somebody breaks into your house, you want justice. Somebody runs into your car because of carelessness, you want justice. Right? What's the very first thing that we want when we do something by accident that we didn't intend to do? I'm not even going to say as far as maybe an automobile accident where somebody dies. How many people in here want justice then? Vehicular homicide. How many people want to the full extent of the law to be applied to them? I don't think anybody in here wants to. I think everybody in here wants mercy. The Bible says if we receive mercy from God, we should have a merciful spirit. And I believe that that's one of the things that is that's being gotten at in this passage is if we receive it, we give it. I know that that is what I have wanted more often in my life than I didn't, is I want mercy versus justice when it comes to me personally. Our hearts become pure. No more feigning false religiosity, pretending that we have all our junk together and we got ourselves right with God. Our desires are pure. It's not a drudgery. It's not a facade. In more than one place, Jesus warns his disciples about putting on a front in front of others. He talked about the sinner and the Pharisee praying in the temple and how the Pharisee was proud and better and thought he was better than a tax collector. And when it was over, Jesus said that the broken and pure spirit of the tax collector would go to his grave justified. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector came from a pure place. I love verse 9. And although that I'm not by nature the cuddliest person with the softest disposition, I hate drama. It's talking about the peacemakers. I really do my best to avoid it. I know that if you get on Facebook and you follow Bobby and I on Facebook, you would say that I probably don't because we play really hard and I have sharp elbows and that's the way I grew up, but I don't like drama. I like to keep peace and probably to a fault where keeping peace means that I don't address issues that need to be addressed. If somebody comes to me and says, did you hear such and such about Brother Jim? And I'm the last person to go to Brother Jim and say, you know what? I heard so-and-so tell me about you. I wouldn't do that because I don't like that. I don't like to see trouble in people's lives. I got enough trouble in my own life. I don't want to see it. I want to be a peacemaker. I don't want to be a person who starts drama, and Jesus tells us, blessed are the peacemakers. It utterly behooves me, and I love that word behoove. I don't get to use it very often except for when I'm preaching. People that like to stir trouble and pretend as though that they don't. It doesn't bother me so much if it wasn't sometimes Christians who like to stir trouble within church and among fractions of people. And I think to myself, have they not read the Beatitudes? Have they not read about being peacemakers? Have they not read that they're supposed to be meek? They're supposed to be humble? They're supposed to place other people first? And Jesus says this is evidence of the change when we come to him, when we come to God in this broken spirit. That instead of wanting to see trouble, we want to see peace. Paul reminds us how we got this peace we find with God in the first place. It came to us via the cross. And this is where I want you to turn in Colossians chapter 1 with me. Paul reminds us how we got this peace in the first place, and it came via the cross of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself the things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. If you've experienced the peace by the blood of Jesus' cross, how in the world can we not be peacemakers? Verse 21, and you who were once alienated outside that group of people that came to Jesus with a broken spirit and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. I'm going to have to shorten up a little bit. Jesus tells them what is need. He tells them they need a broken and repentant spirit. And he tells them how this change is evidenced in this world and evidenced in our lives. We're thirsting and desirous of rightly relating to God. We become meek. We become humble. We become merciful. We seek and pursue peace. And we've received all that Jesus has spoke about in this passage. It's the evidence of the new life that comes through being broken before a holy God. And Jesus doesn't leave them in a place of future disillusionment. Jesus doesn't say, and I've heard it just recently, that when we come to Jesus that things get better, and I can tell you they do. They get better. I was mowing grass a couple days ago, and was it Friday? Thunderstorm came in. Was it Friday? Thunderstorm came in Friday afternoon. Pretty bad thunderstorm. It was lightning and carrying on outside, and I'm mowing grass. I'm just loving life out there, mowing grass, thunder, and lightning. And my wife's out there, you need to get inside the house now before you get struck by lightning. I'm thinking, man, with a flash like that, I'd be standing in Jesus' presence. It didn't bother me one bit being out there in that mower. You know when I came in? Is when I got wet. When it started raining. It changes us. I've heard preachers tell me that the best place that I could ever be is in the presence with Jesus. And Jesus is telling this crowd of people how to get there. He's telling them it's not by anything that you do. This disposition that you have before God, this broken and contrite heart that you mourn over your sins, is the beginning of the repentance that he talks about in chapter 4, verse 17. And if heaven is the best place that I could ever possibly be, I'm not going to tempt fate. It's theologically, that's not a good way of putting it. I'm not going to put blindfolds on and walk around out there on 340 just in order to get to heaven. But I'm telling you, I ain't afraid to pack my bags up and be ready to go. If it is the best place, I'm not going to kick and scream and claw in order to stay here, because Jesus has promised me something way better. Again, I need to shorten up, going longer. So Jesus doesn't leave them in this place of disillusionment that the word of faith preachers tell you. They tell you, if you sow your seed, if you give more money, if you pray a little bit harder, if you attend a little bit more regularly, your life is going to get better, because God's going to bless you for those things. Or if you listen to the cotton candy theologians that just tell you, you're okay and I'm okay, then God's going to bless you more because you're entering this relationship. Jesus doesn't leave it like that. Jesus says, I'm telling you what you need. I'm telling you what it's going to look like after you get it. And then Jesus warns them that things aren't necessarily going to be on easy street when you place your faith in him. Because look at what he says in verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now notice that it didn't say because you're having a bad day or the people don't like you, it's saying it's a result of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And the world, if you let the world know that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they will be happy to persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil against you and call you a nut and a fruitcake and a Jesus freak and all kinds of things like that. That is what Jesus is talking about right here. He said, but don't worry. Don't worry. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. Don't worry about what those people have to say. This life is short. You know Mick Jagger just turned 80 years old? Keith Richards is like 175, but Mick just turned 80. And as soon as I heard that, you know what I thought of? That was a brief trip. I'm telling you, that was a brief trip. I'm 62. That was a brief trip. I was just listening to, I think it was my daughter talking, that she said, you know, guess where I'm going to be at in 15 years? I'm thinking, oh my goodness gracious, where am I going to be at in 15 years? I'm probably going to be in Jesus' presence. She's talking about being less than my age. Jesus says, when you've got a right relationship with God, don't worry about the things that the world throws at you. God's got you in all this. Your reward is great in heaven. 690 times the word heaven is mentioned in the Bible. That's one of those words that is mentioned a lot. 74 times Matthew mentions it. That's like 12% of the entire Bible that Matthew mentions this word heaven. And he mentions it primarily coming from the lips of Jesus. And this is Jesus' message beginning in chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he starts with the Beatitudes, telling them to be broken in spirit. Jesus offers hope to the hopeless. The people have been browbeaten by the religious leaders, telling them to do more. Jesus says you need to take your brokenness and bring it to God. Jesus shows them the means through repentance. He shows them the evidence of what repentance looks like by this changed nature. And then he tells them how that will affect them in this world before they go to heaven. Have you come to God with a broken and contrite spirit? I'm going to ask Brother Town to play us a hymn of invitation this morning. Do you know for certain today, if you're mowing the grass and lightning hits you and there's a puff that goes across the yard, where you're going to be at in eternity? Are you confident of that? Have you come to God with a contrite and broken spirit? Do you mourn over your sins? Not today, but do you have sins that you're mourning over that you've never handed over to God? If you do or have, come this morning as Brother Town leads us in a song of invitation.
Please stand if you're able. Go on up to the mountain of mercy, to the crimson perpetual tide. Kneel down on the shore, be thirsty no more. Go under and be purified. Follow Christ to the holy mountain. Sinners sorry and wrecked by the fall, cleanse your heart and your soul in the fountain that flows for you and for me and for all. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous. side you will be delivered. At the foot of the cross justified, and your spirit restored. My blessed Savior's side, at the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by His blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night. Had the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by His blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night.
Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning just again, once again, thanking you for your great love and your mercy. We come to you just so blessed and so honored to be in your presence, to not only hear your words through the pastor, but to feel them and hopefully apply them in our hearts as we go out in our workplaces and our extended families. I just pray, Father, that you would be with us, watch over us, and bless us with your presence. Father, I also pray for this country, the leaders of the country. I just pray that somehow, some way, they see clearly, they look to you for wisdom, look to you for guidance, and just pray for the brokenness that our country has become. Pray that your hands will be upon us and help us get through this time and this and what's going on in this country. Father, again, I pray that if there's anyone here, not only here in this building, but anywhere around the world that doesn't know you, doesn't know your son, I pray that today will be the day when their hearts and minds would be open. Today would be the day when they receive your son, Jesus Christ, as their personal Lord and Savior, and begin that incredible journey of new life and salvation. And it is in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Our sending song will be the chorus of Jesus Messiah. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, blessed for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah. Yeah.